Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It is of greater value to us than any earthly treasure, even fine gold. It is the most valuable possession we have in this life. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is altogether true. It is sufficient. And it is not a dead book, but it is alive, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we open our hearts to you this morning and ask you to use that double-edged sword to perform heart surgery upon us. There are things in each of our hearts that need to be repented of, that need to change. There are ways of thinking, patterns of thinking that we have adopted over the years throughout our lives that need to be corrected by your word. So give us humility as you do this heart surgery upon us, that you might heal us and cause us to walk more closely with you as revealed in your word. I pray for your help and your strength, that your word will go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Since it is the weekend of the women's retreat, and many of the Emmanuel ladies are absent, I thought it's a strategic moment to speak primarily to the men this morning. Ladies, of course, you should listen attentively as well, since there will undoubtedly be application that the Holy Spirit brings to your heart as you hear the Word of God as well. However, it is the men whom I intend to hit between the eyes this morning, so beware. Strategic truth missiles will be launched from this pulpit this morning. So men, if you are not really interested in hearing what God has to say about what he expects from us, then it would probably be to your advantage for you to get up and walk out at this point, and none of us will ask any questions. If, however, you are willing to listen, if you're willing to hear the word of God as it is sent to you today, then let's begin. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 is our starting point this morning. The church at Corinth is the most problematic church in the New Testament. The book of 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter. There is some encouragement and positive words of recognition of what the grace of God is accomplishing in the church at Corinth, but it is primarily a corrective letter. Many sinful things were taking place in the church in Corinth, primarily because they were adopting the culture, practices of the culture around them, which is an enormous problem in the evangelical church, in the Bible-believing church of America. We live in a day and age in which the church is kind of weary and tired of standing for truth and is willing to simply cave in to the culture because it's easier, it's less painful, it makes all of us feel much better about ourselves. Well, the believers in Corinth were caving into the culture around them, and one of the most obvious ways that Paul begins to confront in 1 Corinthians 11 is role reversal. The role reversal that began in the Garden of Eden is manifest in the culture of our day as it was manifested in the culture of Paul's day in Corinth. There's enormous confusion concerning the roles of men and women in our culture. even outside of the realm of marriage. All you have to do is walk to the mall, walk around the mall for a while, either here in Sheboygan or perhaps down in Milwaukee, and it becomes very clear that there are a lot of men who don't really know that they're men, and women who are not quite sure they're women. And it becomes obvious through their dress or their behavior. And then in the marriage relationship, it becomes obvious in the way that the husband and the wife respond to each other. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, is dealing with heart issues at the core of this role reversal. And he's going to correct that throughout the chapter. But I want us to just look at verse 3, because we've looked at this chapter in detail in years past. But I want you to notice what Paul does in verse 3. In order to correct the role of your reversal that had come into the church at Corinth, most closely through the culture in which they lived, is a misunderstanding of God's order and design of male and female roles. And what Paul does is takes us back to creation. In fact, he takes us way, way, way beyond creation to eternity and the relationship of the triune Godhead in eternity past. The relationship of the Father to the Son to the Father, the Spirit to the Father and the Son. That is a message in and of itself. It is a series of messages in and of itself. But let me just remind you of this foundational truth that I have begun in the past year to remind us of. There's a foundational truth here that radically alters the common perspective of loving authority and gracious submission. Actually, it does not radically alter it. It completely turns it on its head. Look at the verse. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, there are three realms of authority and submission that are referred to here in verse 3, but I want you to take you to the last one first, because that's where it all began. God is the head of Christ. That is an amazing statement with radical application for our understanding of male and female roles. The Trinity, a uniquely Christian and biblical doctrine, is the doctrine that says there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are equally God. They are the same in essence and nature. They are all three God, but not three gods. One God, three persons, all equal. And yet you have this amazing statement in verse 3 that God is the head of Christ. You shake your head and you say, but Paul, you just said they're equal. They are. They're equal in essence and nature. But they are distinct in personhood, and within the Trinity, there is order and authority. So, you will never, ever, ever in Scripture find the Father submitting to the Son. But you will always find the Son submitting to the Father. And you will never find the Father and the Son submitting to the Spirit, but you will always find the Spirit submitting to the Father and the Son. So, within the Trinity, you have an example of equality of worth and value and essence and nature, and yet a ranking of order and authority. The Father has authority over the Son. God is the head of Christ. Out of that then flows all other systems of authority that we see on this earth. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. So to really fight against the role reversal that is so prevalent in our culture, we need a fresh understanding of the Trinity, a fresh understanding of the way the three persons of the Trinity relate to one another, and how that is the foundation of male and female roles. There is eternal love within the Trinity. That's why Jesus prayed in John 17 to the Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Eternal love in this hierarchy of relationships. There is an eternal exercise of authority, Father to the Son, the Father and the Son to the Spirit. And there is eternal submission to authority, Son to the Father, the Spirit to the Father and the Son. That's the foundation, Paul says, of male and female roles. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 1. As Ken Ham says, you can take every key doctrine in the Bible and go back to Genesis, and there you find it. Genesis 1 and verses 26 and 27, the creation of man and woman on the sixth day, the sixth literal 24-hour period of time in which God created everything in the universe. Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" This is the first example in the scriptures of the plurality of the Godhead. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have a divine conference together, and they say, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, man, generic term, is both male and female. God created man. Created him male, created him female. Okay? In his image. And the very first thing that he says in verse 26 is, having been made in the image of God, let them rule. Let them carry out authority. And therefore see submission. All right? So think about this. What does this mean for us? If God created male and female in his image, and as we've seen from 1 Corinthians 11:3, there has always been authority and submission within the Godhead, then part of the stamp of the image of God upon men and women is a consciousness of a difference, distinctiveness of role. It's not cultural. Our society would like to say, well, you know, it's a cultural thing that men should lead and women should follow. It's a cultural thing that husbands should be the leaders of their home and the wives should submit as unto the Lord. It's a cultural thing that Paul, the apostle, was against women pastors. No, it was not a cultural thing. It's never been a cultural thing. It's always been a creation thing. And even beyond that, it's been part of the eternal nature of God that there is such a thing as authority properly exercised and submission properly surrendered. Now go to Ephesians 5, which is where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. Ephesians 5, the analogy is taken further to bring us into the love of Christ for his church. The church is called the bride of Christ. And the bride, in the mind of God, was selected in eternity past. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, the scripture says that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So in the mind of God, the Son of God was slain upon the cross of Calvary before the foundation of the world. And so God's creation of marriage was not first and foremost for man's happiness or women's happiness, but first and foremost to be an illustration of the love of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. Everything else that we benefit from in marriage is secondary from the primary purpose, which, of course, is what Paul says in Ephesians 5:32. And if you've been around here long enough, you already know this verse and what it means. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What do you mean, Paul? You have just spent two paragraphs talking about marriage, and now you say this isn't about marriage? Right. That's exactly what he's saying. It's not first and foremost about marriage. It's first and foremost about Jesus Christ and his sacrificial love for sinners who become his bride, the church. And his love for the church and the church's submission to his authority becomes the model for Christian marriage. So to the extent that our marriages reflect Christ and his love for the church and the church's submission to the authority of Christ is the extent to which our marriages are a witness to God and a form of evangelism. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's move back to verse 22. The wife, Paul says, is a picture of the submissive church. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, a wife's submission to her husband is not ultimately to her husband, but it is to the Lord. Which means her rebellion against her husband is not ultimately against her husband, but against the Lord, who established the order and authority because it models his own structure and authority in the Trinity. For the husband, verse 23, is the head of the wife. Now notice what it says. It says the husband is the head of the wife. It doesn't say the husband acts like the head of his wife or the husband should be the head of his wife, but it says the husband is the head of his wife. What does that mean? Well, it means that in the eyes of God, positionally, that's the way it is. The husband is the head of the wife, whether he realizes it or not. Whether he acts like it or not, he is. So God sees the husband as the head. Why? Because he put him there. As a reflection of the order of the Trinity. What are the implications of this? Men, what are the implications for us? Well, it means that it is the husband who will stand before God and give an account for his marriage and his family. But you say, you don't know what kind of wife I have. I don't need to know what kind of wife you have. God sees you as the head of your family, which means the head of your marriage and your family. So if your marriage is in trouble, it is your fault. It is your problem. But you say, you don't know my wife. You don't know how difficult it is to lead her. Surely it's at least got to be partly her fault. Yes, I understand that. It takes two to tango. And when I do marriage counseling, it's extremely futile to try and counsel one without the other. I understand how it works, but I'm saying from God's perspective, if the ship goes down at sea, it is the captain who will be held accountable, not the crew. So the husband is the head of his wife. That has staggering application and implications. And I don't think we as men understand that. And the reason why I don't think we understand that, generally speaking, as Christians, is because in my 18 years of pastoral ministry, I can probably count on one hand the times that a husband has called me and said, we need marriage counseling. it's almost always the wife. And then the pastor has to somehow try and twist the arm of the husband to get him in too. Because you know that talking just to the wife is not going to accomplish much at all. It'll accomplish something. Don't get me wrong. So that's why I know that we don't understand this, generally speaking, in the Christian church. Now, that's what God says. And husbands, I'm a husband too, and I don't like the way this is worded any more than you like it. I would really like to get out of my responsibilities at times. I'd really like to say, God, you know, it's all Karen's fault. At times I do try that. Not to God, but to her. Actually, quite often I try that. It doesn't seem to work. Because God won't let me off the hook, and He won't let you off the hook. So it means that the husband will give an account to God. It means the husband is the one whom God will discipline first for disobedience within the marriage and the family. It means that God's blessing upon a family will be directly impacted by whether or not the man takes his role seriously. If you are content to coast, then be content with limited divine blessing upon your marriage and your children. Just so you know that. If you're just content to be a salmon who's coasting downstream instead of swimming against the current, that's your choice. I can't do anything to change you. God can. But just be aware that you're settling for something that I think you're ridiculously foolish to settle for. So don't be content with less than God's best. Now, all of this is true by virtue of the husband's position, not by virtue of his performance. Do you understand that? It says the husband is the head of the wife. This is his position. This is how God views it, as Christ also is the head of the church. Now, Christ is the only husband who always acts consistently with who he is. He is the head of the church, and he always acts that way. Perfectly, lovingly, graciously, firmly, courageously. So, again, what does all this mean? Well, it means that even if in practice, everyone in the world knows that your wife wears the pants in your home, you are still the head from God's perspective. And He will hold you accountable for the influence that you and your wife have upon others. That's a tough pill to swallow, men. That is one massive horse pill. That is hard to swallow, but it's true. So let's not wimp out. Let's ask God to broaden our shoulders to handle it. This is why Paul instructs the older women of the church to be an example of humble submission and godliness, so that, according to Titus 2, the younger wives will learn to be subject to their own husbands. In other words, it is the example of the older women in the church that will impact the younger women. Talking about the power of influence. The Persian king in the book of Esther understood this principle as well. Though his original motives may not have been pure, King Ahasuerus did recognize that the rebellion of his own wife Vashti would affect and infect others. Therefore, when she openly rebelled against the kingdom authority, the king gathered his counselors around him for advice, and as a result, the king's servant declared in the presence of the king and the princes these words, "Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, she has not only wronged her husband, the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus." The next sentence, listen. "For reason, the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their own husbands. So the king recognized that his wife's lack of submission was not simply a problem in his marriage and his family. It was a problem that would infect and affect his entire kingdom if he didn't deal with it. So men, let me be completely frank with you in case you don't think I have been yet. If you do not care enough about God's order and design for the family and for the church, and you refuse to take your leadership role seriously, you need to mark it down. The leaders of this church are going to get in your face in love. And we're going to help each other. That's what a church does. We are a church who helps one another. None of us is infallible. None of us has arrived. None of us is what we should be. There's no perfect husband in this church. There's no perfect wife in this church. So we are going to help each other. We're going to pray for one another. And we're going to hold one another accountable for our lives according to God's expectations. And if that is not the kind of church family you want to be a part of, then I am sure there are many other churches that you would be much happier being part of. That's who we are. We're not a perfect church. There are no perfect people in this church. But by God's grace, we will love one another enough to speak the truth in love toward one another and hold each other accountable to God's standard. So men, spiritual leadership in the home and in the church is serious business. Please let us not wimp out. Let us help each other. Let us encourage each other's growth. Well, what is this headship thing that I've been talking about this morning? What is headship? Are you saying, Pastor, that unless I am a hypercritical and obsessively controlling tyrant, then I'm not functioning as the head of my home? Well, let's let Paul answer that question. In Ephesians 5, and you will quickly discover that he answers that with a very loud no. What does headship look like? What does biblical headship look like? Well, the apostle would say it does not look like unloving tyranny, but it also is not wimpy. Those are the two extremes in the culture today. Either men get extremely excited about the divinely delegated authority they have as husbands, and they rule their marriages, their wives, and their children as if they are a dictator, tyrannical dictator. Or all they see in the Bible is the gentleness of Jesus. They never see him firm, tipping tables over in the temple. And so they wimp out and they give up their backbone. Well, it doesn't look like unloving tyranny, and it doesn't look like wimping out. What then does it look like? It looks like this. It looks like courageous, loving leadership. That's what headship looks like. If you want to write down a simple definition of biblical headship, it is courageous, loving leadership. And the example is Christ. We live in a twisted and perverted culture where role reversal is becoming more and more the norm, and therefore we need an example to follow. And so we turn to Christ, who is the ultimate example, the perfect example, the sinless example. There is no better place to turn to for an explanation of biblical headship than the loving, courageous, sanctifying leadership of Jesus Christ. He is the supreme example. And that is exactly what Paul does now as he turns to the example of Jesus. So he says in verse 22, to the wives he speaks, You subject your own husbands. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the body. Verse 24, the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be the subject to the husbands and everything. Then he nails the husbands. Then he launches a strategic truth missile between our eyes. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we are to love our wives just as Christ loves the church. So there's our example. Christ is the example. He is the model we are to follow. So what does this courageous, loving leadership look like? Well, there are five descriptions in this text. Five descriptions of biblical headship. First, it is sacrificial. It is a sacrificial kind of love. You want to know, what does this love look like? What does this headship look like? It looks like self-sacrifice. Okay? It doesn't look like a guy setting himself up as king, sitting on his throne, commanding everyone to come and wait upon him hand and foot. It looks like self-sacrifice. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. True biblical love leads to self-sacrifice. The first way that Christ demonstrated his love for his church is, Paul says, by giving himself up for her. He sacrificed himself. He considered the need of sinners to be greater than the right that he had to display his glory fully at all times. And so according to Philippians 2, he took upon himself human flesh. He hid his glory. He didn't give up any of his attributes. Don't give into that heresy. He covered many of his attributes by human flesh. He surrendered to the role of servanthood. Why? Because he esteemed our need of salvation as being greater than his right to blind every human being with the brilliance of his glory. Do you realize that? If Jesus had not had a human body, there's not a single person who could have looked at him and lived. They would have been immediately consumed. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. You try and look at God without some kind of a shield in place by him, you're dead instantly. So this was an act of Christ's love and grace. He loved his bride, the church, enough to die for her. So what does that mean for us as husbands? It means that a biblical husband does whatever he must do to meet the needs of his wife and of his children if God has given them to him. He does not send his wife to work while he lies on the couch watching television all day. Instead, he gets his rear in gear and works as many jobs as he has to do to work to care for his family. That's what a self-sacrificing husband looks like. Jesus gave himself up for us. Now, what was the motive of this? Well, it was grace. It was love and it was grace. Certainly wasn't because we were lovable or lovely. The only reason we're lovable is because God chose to put his love upon us. But it's not because we're lovely. It's grace. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, worldly love is offered conditionally based upon performance. A worldly-minded husband says in his heart, I will love you when you have measured up to my standards and I think you deserve my love. That's a worldly-minded husband. A Christ-like husband says, I will love you with a love that is motivated by grace. So God's love is not motivated by anything attractive in us. And I know I say that truth all the time in a variety of ways, and I will until I die, because I don't think we get it. No matter how much we say that, we still have a remnant within our depraved nature that likes to think that God loved us because he saw something attractive in us. It's just not the case. God loved us because he chose to love us. He's committed to us. He's more committed to us than we are to him. So, in the same way, Paul says, husbands are to love sacrificially out of grace, even when they feel their wives don't deserve it. Why? Because headship looks like sacrificial love. Look at the second characteristic. Sanctification. It is a sanctifying kind of love. Verses 26 and 27. So that, so Christ loved us, the church, gave himself up for us. Why? So that he might sanctify her, set her apart as holy. That's what it means. Having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Why? So that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So Jesus, out of grace and mercy and love, chose to love his bride so that he could sanctify her and present her to God the Father as a beautiful, holy bride. Husbands, think of the analogy. What should be our goal as husbands between now and the day we die? It should be to so lead and love our wives that they are sanctified, so that when we die, we present to God a bride who is holy, sanctified, characterized by the beauty of holiness. And we know that should be the goal for husbands, because that's the goal of Christ for us as believers. He did this that he might sanctify her. Now, this begins at salvation, where we are washed by the word. Verse 26. Washed by the word, that is the gospel, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So it is by the word, by the gospel, that we are washed, sanctified by Jesus. That, of course, results in forgiveness. The love of Christ is a cleansing kind of love. It is not content with sin. It wants only that which is best for the person who is being loved. It cannot bear to see a person led into the self-destructive power of sin. That's why if we as brothers and sisters in Christ truly love each other, then we will love each other enough to get in each other's faces and speak the truth in love. Because it's a sanctifying kind of love. And for a husband, if a man truly loves his wife, then he will do whatever is necessary to cultivate and preserve her purity and cause her to grow in holiness. He will do everything he can to stimulate her spiritual growth. Now, of course, the ultimate decision to grow in Christ is hers to make. No husband can force his wife to grow in Christ. But if a wife's spiritual growth is stunted, then let it not be because her husband does not care about her relationship with Christ and is not modeling godliness himself. It is a sanctifying kind of love. That's what it says there in verse 26, so that Jesus will present to himself the church in all her glory. So he presents to himself in the view of his Father, who has, according to John 17, given this bride to him, one that is holy, sanctified. So spiritual guidance is a part of biblical headship. So a husband must see that his wife has all that she needs to grow to maturity in Christ. He must make sure she is regularly exposed to the consistent teaching of the whole counsel of God so that her soul is sanctified. She's led toward holiness. This is how husbands love their wives. So husbands, let me ask you a question I've asked you in previous years. And I ask myself the same question. Is my wife spiritual because of me or in spite of me? Is my wife growing in Christ because of me, my loving, gracious leadership and example, or in spite of me? Tough question. But we have to answer it. What about you young men who are not married yet, but you would like to be? Ask yourself this question. Will my future wife experience ongoing spiritual growth because of my godly leadership or in spite of it? Tough questions. So a biblical leader influences others for the sake of Christ. And all this is so important because a wife is a reflection of her husband. As the church is a reflection of Christ. That's why over and over in the New Testament, God calls the church to think about its testimony in the world. Because our testimony in the world is Christ's testimony in the world. The unbelievers are not able to separate the two, nor should they. Unbelievers cannot separate the testimony of the church from the testimony of Christ. That's why some say, I don't ever want to be a part of a church because a church, all a church is an assembly of hypocrites. You heard it? You've heard it a million times. And unfortunately, too many times, the world is right. Unbelievers can't separate that in their mind. The testimony of the church is the testimony of Christ. So if things are taking place in our community by members of our church, it becomes not only an issue of the testimony of the church, it becomes an issue of the testimony of our loving, gracious Savior whose name is to be defended. Same is true of us husbands. Let's bring it home where it really hurts. Our wives are a reflection of us. As a leader, we will not be able to take our wives any farther than we have already traveled. So if you're just really frustrated with your wife and her spiritual growth and where she is as a believer, then guess whose shoulders the responsibility falls upon to lead her to greener pastures and higher mountains and more prosperity from a spiritual standpoint. Like I said before, guys, I don't like this any more than you do. If I wasn't the preacher, I'd be probably tempted to get up and walk out. But don't. Because God will help you, and God will help me. Because it's all of grace. It's not in our own power. It's not in our own strength. It's the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who lives within us to be what God wants us to be. So it's a sanctifying kind of love. Let's move on. It's a sustaining kind of love, verses 28 to 30. Sustaining kind of love. Husbands here are instructed to love their wives as they already love themselves. Notice that. Doesn't say, husbands, you need to learn to love yourselves so that you can love your wives. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say, go visit a Christian psychologist and learn to love yourself and build up your self-esteem. No, it says, men, you're already filled with self-love. Now share a little of it with your wife. That's what he's saying. We already nourish and cherish ourselves. Look at what it says. No one hated his own flesh, nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. I mean, most of us are wearing belts this morning that are larger than they should be. We certainly know how to nourish and cherish our own flesh, do we not? Certainly know how to buffet the body and make every cafeteria our slave. No one ever hated his own flesh. That's the reality. We don't hate ourselves. We love ourselves. but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Whoa, that's an amazing verse. That's an amazing verse. Why does Christ nourish and cherish the church? Because we are part of his body. We are connected to him. We are united with him. To use New Testament language, we are in Christ. Now think back Genesis 2. The two shall become one flesh. Husband and wife become one flesh. So, a husband cannot hate his wife without hating himself. He cannot destroy his wife without destroying himself. There's an organic union. It's inseparable. It takes place in marriage. We are members of his body. So why, husbands, should we love our wives this way? Why should we nourish and cherish them? Because in nourishing and cherishing them, we nourish and cherish ourselves. Now that's not, I guess it could be corrupted to be a bad motive. We should not consciously think, well, the reason I'm going to do this is because it's going to make me better. But the truth is there, the reality is there, that the husband who loves and cares for his wife as Christ cares for the church is in the end going to be the one who benefits. Is that not true? It's a sustaining kind of love. I have much more to say about that, but we need to move on. So let's move on to verse 31. It is a severing kind of love. It's a severing kind of love. It's a love that's loyal, is what I mean. It severs relationships, other relationships that interfere with it. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a quotation from Genesis 2:24. Paul is reminding us here that the love of Christ is a severing kind of love. When Christ loves us, he severs us from the world. That's why James says we are adulteresses if we make ourselves friends of the world. Because when Jesus loved us enough to die for us and redeem us, he bought us out of the slave market of sin. He made us his own possession, severing us from the world. That's why it's ridiculously inconsistent for a believer to live for the world, or a church to adopt a mindset that says, well, let's become as much like the world as possible so that we don't offend people and we gain larger crowds. Well, that's ridiculous. So there's a loyalty here. There's a commitment here. See, an inherent quality of biblical love is commitment. If someone said, boil down for me the definition of love into one word, commitment. I would want to add all kinds of embellishments that do demonstrate what Jesus's love looks like. But if we had to boil it down to one word, that's what it would be. I know that's not a popular word in our day and age. We live in a culture in which wedding rings now can be rented or leased instead of purchased, in case a year or two down the road it just doesn't work out or you find yourselves incompatible. So a husband and a wife are to leave father and mother and be joined together to be one flesh. This is what a healthy marriage looks like. There are many marriages that have no chance at becoming what God intends them to be because either the bride or the groom don't have the courage to leave mommy or daddy. Or, even worse yet, mommy or daddy don't have the fortitude to let go of their children. And they spend the rest of their lives as interfering in-laws, trying to run the lives of their adult children, whom they should have given to the Lord from day one, but definitely then from the day of marriage. It's a severing kind of love. And then finally, it's a serving kind of love. Verses 32 and 33. The love of Christ focuses on serving others. Verse 32, we already looked at, it teaches that the truths that are in this passage first apply to Christ and the church and then to the marriage. Nevertheless, verse 33, each individual among you must see to it that he loves his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So there is a mutual esteem that is going on here. In a healthy, God-honoring marriage, the husband esteems the wife as better than himself. The wife esteems the husband as better than herself. This is not an abdication of authority and leadership. That's not what this verse is about. It's about mutual servanthood. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. And too many men in our culture get married, and the second they get married, they realize that they've captured the deer that they've hunted for all these years. And now that deer becomes some kind of a slave queen who waits upon them hand and foot while they bark out orders from their recliner. Mutual servanthood is what a healthy marriage looks like. This is God's blueprint for male headship. It requires that we as husbands exercise our God-given authority for the purpose, not for ourselves, but for the purpose of providing courageous, loving leadership for the wives that we are commanded to cherish and nourish and strengthen and lead and love as Christ loves the church. The kind of man who exercises this headship pleases Christ and models Christ to a world that desperately needs to see this kind of leadership. When we exercise this kind of headship, we exalt Christ. A simple way to say it is this: headship without love is tyranny. So the man who exercises headship without love is a tyrant. The man who exercises love without headship or leadership is a jellyfish. So men, we are not called to be tyrants or jellyfish. We are called to be like Christ, who loves in his self-sacrificial, courageous, sanctifying kind of way, that, men, we cannot do without Christ. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, I don't have to talk to you about loving one another. Why? Because God has taught you how to love. This has been my prayer for almost 24 years of marriage. God, teach me to love. I don't know how. But you taught the Thessalonians how to love. So I know there's hope for me. So please, Lord, teach me how to love in a way that honors Christ. That, men, should be our prayer this morning. And ladies, your prayer should be then to follow the example of the church, who is to be subject to her loving Savior, to follow his leadership. Father, these are tough truths. Certainly truths that we would not ever read in the best-selling book on marriage. Certainly it's not enough to know that one is from Mars and the other from Venus. Surely marriage is deeper than that. Surely we need to understand that we are created in the image of God. And part of that means we function as the Trinity has always functioned. That as the Son submits to the Father, so wives submit to the husband. And as the Spirit submits to the Father and the Son, so the children submit to the Father and the Mother. What a beautiful picture, Lord, in your very nature. We want to be accurate reflections of who you are to our children, to our church, to our community, to our culture. In this day and age, Lord, may we shine bright, not as obnoxious defenders of authority, but as gracious examples of loving, courageous leadership that looks like Christ. Help us, Father. The husbands in this room need help. Even the unmarried men in this church need help. Even the women in this church need help, whether they're married or unmarried. We all need help to learn to love. You taught the Thessalonians, please now teach us to love. That Christ will be magnified among us. In his precious name we pray. Amen.